Got studying my notes this morning, and I discovered I got too much of a hurry last night. Skipped over some good things. So we'll go back a little bit. Back to... Chapter 2, verse 9. We were talking about the stone which can either be a foundation or a stumbling block. And of course, that's talking about Jesus. And he goes on to say, verse 9, but you, he's talking to Gentiles, and you happen to be a Gentile. I don't think we have any Jews among us. It'd be nice if we had. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people dedicated to God, a nation for whom specially to possess, that you might tell of the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Without any hesitation, Peter applies all the titles that normally belong to the Jews to the Gentiles. Are you aware of your privileges? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people dedicated to God, a nation specially for him to possess. All these terms formerly applied to Israel. It doesn't say that God has rejected Israel as a whole, but he's purging them, and only those who have gone on to believe in his Messiah are now called a chosen race. God has a purpose for the people of Israel yet, but I do not believe they have any advantage as far as God is concerned over anybody else. God used them to introduce the gospel through the Messiah, but as far as they're having an inside track with God, I do not believe it. God honors faith wherever he finds it, and if there is no faith, the chance of birth makes no difference at all. But I think we ought to be aware of our privileges. We are his elect. Somebody read Mark 13:27. Mark 13:27. Loud and clear, please. Gather from the four winds of the earth his elect. And you happen to be one of those. Isn't that marvelous? God's elect, chosen people, a chosen race, a holy nation. Holy, what does it mean? It means to be set apart. It means to have a specific purpose in life. It means God is privileged and free to use your life along with the others who belong to him. It does not assume that because you're a holy nation, you'll never need to be exhorted. You'll never need to change anything. That isn't what it says. It just says that you are a holy nation. When it talks about excellencies, you might tell of the excellencies of him who is called. That means virtues, the eminent quality of character. That's really what it means to be a testimony, isn't it? I don't believe I should talk too much about myself or what I've experienced, but I'd love to tell people about him because I'm sure I can't make any mistake about honoring him. If you've had trouble being a testimony, you might try that. Say to them, the thing that I've discovered that maybe you don't know is how wonderful Jesus is. Let me tell you about him. And most people, I think they'd be fascinated to hear something about a person they know nothing about. And that's really our testimony. And he says here that you might tell the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. That word darkness is quite an expression, isn't it? The darkness of this world. I believe darkness expresses the conceit, the deceit, the concealment that accompanies evil. And I'm sorry to say it, but that's the natural state of man. He lives in darkness. And people that are enlightened, called into his glorious light, have a message. Have a message for the world. I've always been thrilled at the way God called Saul, that rebellious little Jew, to be a minister to the people. Somebody read what God said to him he was supposed to do now that he was a Christian. Acts 26, 17 and 18. Somebody?
Delivering you to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him.
Open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light. That's what we have to do. And it's a privilege, isn't it? The Christian is to proclaim and make known his glory, the greatness of his attributes, his wisdom, display his perfections. That ought to bring light into a dark world. And it will. He goes on in verse 10 and says, you who were once not a people but are now the people of the Lord. You who were once without mercy, have found mercy. I think even the Jews would be excited about that because up to that time the Jews had been a scattered people all throughout the world, lost their identity as a nation. And now he's saying to those Jews as well, you are now a people of the Lord, no matter where you live. Don't forget it. You belong to a great society, a society of light. A sign over an electrical company, it says the Association for Light and Power. And that's the thing you belong to. The kind of power that makes a difference, not the kind of power that blows people up. Power that transforms life, gives new hope, new direction, promise of accomplishment. I think those are important verses. Peter is telling these people who they are in order to encourage them in the face of their present discouraging circumstances. Remember who you belong to. Remember the fellowship you are a member of. And I'm sure that's just as appropriate today as well. All right, the Next section is the attitude of the Christian. We got into it a little bit last night. No, we called it the attitude toward the world, I guess. Now, the attitude of the Christian is the overall. 2:11 to 3:22. And now the first subsection, the attitude toward the world. 11 and 12. He just told them who they are and what a privilege it is to belong to that fellowship. And now he says, beloved, I urge you. And incidentally, please note the word, beloved. He's been using some pretty strong language. He's been correcting some things, but there's no hesitation to call them beloved. I urge you as strangers and sojourners, pilgrims, to abstain from the fleshly desires that carry on their campaign against the soul. I wonder if you've discovered that. Fleshly desires. I suppose sex would be the top of the list. Sensation, physical sensation, which I'm sure people are after when they drink and when they use dope. Peter says that fleshly desires carry on a campaign against the soul. I suppose I don't need to tell young people that we're living in the midst of a sexual revolution. They tell me that junior high kids, at least 50% of them, have had sexual experience. I know that it's possible to obtain prophylactics so that you won't have children, but having sex at government stations, young people can go and get them. I know that young people today say, well, let's have our fun. If a baby happens to come along, you can always abort it. And if you have to abort it, at least in America, you can go and have it aborted without informing your parents at government expense. And the argument is, of course, if we don't let the young people abort their babies, there'll be a lot of unwanted children around. I say it's a sexual revolution, and I know every one of you are affected by it, and it's bound to have a reflection in the Church of Jesus Christ. You're going to have to decide whether you go with God's standards or the present society standards. There's nothing new about this. Rome was aborting their babies. Having the fun at the moment, paying the price later. I don't think there's any question but what a baby immediately at conception is already an individual. And to abort that baby is to murder. I know that many young people have done it in ignorance, who didn't know that or believe that. And I suppose God forgives that along with all the other sins. But what is back of it? Back of it says, have your fun no matter what the price, no matter who pays, have your fun. Christians are not anti-sex. We believe it's one of the choice gifts of God. But we don't believe that a valuable thing like sex ought to be squandered, played with, and cheapened. God obviously designed it to bring two people together in an intimacy that was unique, to make their marriage something special. But where it's not used like that, where it's had with anybody that happens to be handy, where all you have to do is decide that you're in love with somebody, which I don't know, is some kind of a funny tickling in the heart, I guess, that is therefore then legitimate to practice intimacy, all I can say is it's all working against the permanency of your eventual marriage. When you receive a precious thing, something that's valuable, something that costs money, you usually get a little table of instructions how to use it properly. Because if it's misused, you'll lose the value of it. I believe God has given us a set of instructions how to use the precious gift of our sex. And if we ignore it, that precious gift will be cheapened and will not serve the purpose that He had in mind. Intimacy was to be reserved for people that intend to spend their lives together. Don't forget it. Accept the standards of the world and of the devil if you want to, but you will pay the price. To me, it's shattering to go around through my neighborhood. I hardly ever call on a home nowadays where both partners have only been married one time. What I usually find nowadays is a mother, a wife with two or three children, no man, and sometimes the children each from a different father, and she's on welfare because she can't work, she doesn't know where to leave the kids. Or if she's got a babysitter, she goes out and works and try to earn the living and take care of three children, which is an impossibility. And I don't find it once in a while, I find it all the time. What's the cause of it? An indifference toward God's laws, principles, a willingness to ignore what He said because we think we know how to run life better. We don't. Believe me, we don't. So Peter may be old-fashioned in somebody's view, but when he says, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and sojourners to abstain from the fleshly desires which carry on their campaign against the soul." Maybe we ought to just read what the flesh produces to remind ourselves. Somebody read Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Pretty ugly list, isn't it? That's what Paul is talking about when he uses the term flesh. The old independent nature that says, "I'll have what I want when I want it. What God wants is of no importance to me at all." I presume the word practice is an important word there, because I hardly believe any of us get through life without getting involved in some of the works of the flesh. But I would at least hope that if you're a Christian, that those things are an invasion into your lifestyle. What you practice is the things for which you live. I believe a child of God, born of the Holy Spirit, has an inbred desire to do right. That is his new nature, that wants to please God, wants to do the right thing. It doesn't say he cannot sin. and he probably will. I have, as a child of God. But at least I can hope that this is true. It's an invasion. It's an abnormal situation. And there's everything in me that wants to get it right, straightened out, and get back on the track with God. Or to put it like this, a fish has as its element water. A fish lives in water. A fish can live out of the water, but not very long. And a fish out of water is not happy, because that's not his element. And if you've ever gone fishing, you know that the fish will do everything in his power to get back into that water. And you're going to have to take pains to stop him, because he'll do it if you let him. Why? Water is his element. And a Christian born again of the Spirit has as his element righteousness. It doesn't say he can't get out of the water. He can, unfortunately. But I would hope that everything in you will not be happy or feel satisfied inside until you're back in the water. Because righteousness is your element. And I don't know about you, but the Holy Spirit doesn't let me rest when I'm out of my element. The Holy Spirit works on me, and he can make me pretty miserable. But I'm glad for it. I'm glad he keeps on the job with me, because he keeps me straightened out. And the wonderful fact of the matter is, when he straightens me out and I'm prepared to say yes to God and confess my sin and get back in line, God always receives me. And I don't have to go on bearing the burden of my failure the rest of my life. I can dispense with it. So that's a part of the education of a child of God. But believe me, Peter is telling you the truth when he says these fleshly desires carry on a war against the soul. He says you should abstain because you're strangers and pilgrims, you're foreigners. You live according to the laws of another land. You've got another king. You're occupied not with the flesh, but with the Spirit. Of course, Peter is thinking specially now of the fact that the church was being attacked and slandered at that time. And he's saying, your lives have to demonstrate that that's not true. Did you know they accused the church of cannibalism? Because the church at that time was saying, you know, something about the Lord's Supper. This is the body of Christ. We don't believe that Christ intended to say it was actually his body, because the first time he said it, he was standing there himself. But that got around in the world of that time, and they said they're practicing eating human flesh. They also, they heard about their agape feast, their love feast. They said, who knows what goes on in a love feast? And, of course, like in Ephesus, where the Christians were against idols, Diana of the Ephesians, there were people that made their living by making little idols, silver idols of Diana. So they were saying, they're disturbing our trade. They're ruining our profession. They're against commerce of our people. Oh, they had a lot of things. They could say these Christians break up families. It happened. A member of the family would be converted. The rest of the family rejected him. So they broke up the family. They could say they free slaves And that was really dangerous because Rome depended on its slaves to do its work. And any organization that's trying to get slaves free was against the government. So they really had something on them there. And of course, the biggest thing was Caesar was supposed to be a god, and all Roman citizens were supposed to worship him. And Christians said, "We're sorry, we can't worship him because there's only one God." So they were disloyal to the government. And with all those charges against them, you can imagine Christians had to suffer very often. All of them false, of course. But Peter is saying, at least if they persecute you, don't ever let them be persecuting you because of something you really have been at fault in. Make it at least a trumped-up charge and not a real one. We talked, I think, enough about our relationship to the political authority last night. Any questions on that? Pretty hot issue today. Did you discuss it among yourselves? Come up with any new thoughts? Are you satisfied with what he says about the duties of a citizen here? Submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake? It is the will of God. Governors are sent by him for the punishment of those whose deeds are evil and the praise of those whose deeds are good. It is the will of God that by so doing you should muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. The foolish men in this case are those who speak against the government. No question about that. You satisfied? All loyal citizens, are you? No civil disobedience? All right. Verse 16. You must live as free men. Amen. I'm all for freedom. Yet not using your freedom as a cloak for evil, but as the slaves of God. How about that for a paradox? Free men who are slaves of God. Well, you may not understand that unless you've experienced it, but it really is true. We believe in liberty, but not license. I know that the doctrine of the love of God can be perverted into the neglect and to the defense of God's breaking God's law. You know, God is love. He wouldn't do anything to his beloved children. He'll let us get away with anything. That isn't God's kind of love. The doctrine of a life to come can be perverted into the neglect of our lives here. You know, it doesn't make much difference what we do now. We're on our way to heaven. The early church had problems like these. And incidentally, I find people are very frequently imagining that if you're a member of a church, this ought to be a bunch of people that have no problem. And they're disappointed, you know, young Christians coming into a church or a Christian fellowship, finding that there are people with difficulties, are disappointed, and they say, "I thought when I got to be a Christian, all these things would be settled. There wouldn't be any more problems like that." Well, when you read a book like 1 Peter, when you hear the letters Paul writes to the various churches. They all had problems. Every letter was written because of something that needed to be corrected. So I think that could be easily either a discouragement or a disappointment to a Christian who imagines that because we call ourselves Christians, we think we're perfect. I don't know any perfect people. I've never met one. And I'm not one. But in spite of that fact, I can say that it made a real difference when I decided he was my Lord. And he's still busy changing things. And I don't think you should be disappointed or feel like you're somehow at a disadvantage as a Christian if he still has to change some things in you. The attitude, the motive in your heart, what you really want from life, that's really the important thing. So, perfect liberty, I would say, is the product of perfect obedience. Because only those people that really obey God and put Him in where He belongs will be free people. I like that little statement, love God with all your heart and do what you like. Because anybody that loves Him with all their heart won't sin against Him. Won't want to sin against Him. Maybe just to take a look at 2 Peter 2:19. I'll start with verse 18. He's talking about false teachers. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There were Christian teachers, heretics, who were talking about freedom, but he says those very people were slaves themselves. Slaves of something that was dominating their life. Isn't it clear that a human being made in the image of God ought not to be the slave of anything? I think it's demeaning to a child of God to be dictated to by a little weed or by a bottle or by a hypodermic needle. Demeaning. God wants you to be free. Jesus said, I want you to be free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And you're not free if some little thing dictates to you and tells you when and what you will do and how you'll spend your money and where you spend your time. If you're no longer able to say what you will or will not do, you're a slave. And God doesn't want His children, His royal heritage, children of God, to be pushed around by cheap little things like that. He wants you to be free. Free men. I was looking at Galatians 5:13 too. It says there, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He says you're free, free to serve. Free to let your life be a blessing and encouragement to other people. Verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There were 60 million slaves in Rome when Peter wrote that, in the Roman Empire. So with a good reason, he said, honor all men. Because slaves, you know, didn't have any rights at all. They didn't even permit slaves to marry. They lived together, but the children that were born to them were the property of the owner. And he could dispense with them as he wished. They had no private property. Anything they owned could be taken from them by the slave owner. He could separate families if he wished. He could kill them and not be responsible to the state. So that was saying quite a bit when Peter said, honor all men. And he was probably talking to some slave owners. Anybody that had any money had slaves. What he's saying here is respect human dignity and never use another person as an object. Any person that you use to further your own plans or your own comfort is an abusing of that person. Certainly not loving them. And I would say that that happens in families more often than we care to think about. That young people use their parents and they think they have a right to everything just because they are their parents. When you get to be an adult person and still use them, take advantage of them just because they're your parents, you're disobeying what it says here. They don't exist to make us comfortable. God wants you to bear your own responsibility when you get to be an adult person and not lean on or be a burden to your parents. It's interesting that Peter only says, love the brethren. I don't know if he, at least I guess he's saying there is supposed to be a special relationship between Christians. And it is true. I mean, I've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are much closer to me than many members of my own family. Naturally, I'm to love my family, and I do. But it's interesting that Peter uses a different word here when he talks about the relationship in the brotherhood. I don't think we appreciate enough what it means to have a brother in Christ. I really don't. I really think it was intended to be a very special relationship. And it's been the great joy of my life to preach the gospel in 35 countries of this world, and every last one of them I've found children of God who recognize me as a brother in Christ and accept me for that reason. I hope you realize you belong to a great institution, a great fellowship. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important organism on earth. And it's a privilege to belong to it. A privilege that is to be appreciated, guarded, protected. And that I should remind me continually that I have a certain obligation to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope you're not one of those Christians that expects everything to be shown to you kindness, mercy, understanding, and love, and you never plan to give it to anybody else. That's a lopsided fellowship. As a matter of fact, I think when we're all concerned about the welfare of the other person, all of us, somehow, in some wonderful way, our own needs will be taken care of. I can say that's true. You concern yourself with their welfare and their happiness, and you'll be taken care of all right. Love the brotherhood. Three little words, but I think they have a tremendous significance if you appreciate what they really mean. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. I suppose the word reverence would be better there. But I think there may be a certain element of fear, and it's justified. Most of us have a right to fear him to an extent because we know he sees us exactly as we are. No subterfuge there. We can give other people a wrong impression, but God isn't tricked at all. Thank God he loves us in spite of what he knows about us. And I'm glad to be able to tell people, you can't do one thing to make God stop loving you. Nothing. He doesn't love your sin, and he'll do everything he can to deliver you from it, but he never stops loving you. If you imagine that God hates you or has something against you in the sense of diminishing his love, forget it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That tells you his attitude toward all of us. And he only wants the very best for you, nothing less. But the best is not always the easiest. Please remember that. Honor the King. I would just remind you that the king he's talking about at that particular time was Nero. And Nero was a brute. But he doesn't say honor Nero, he says honor the king. That's a position of authority. And he said authority has to be in human society. So you honor it. For it is the will of God that by so doing you should muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. That's right. Did I get the final sign? Oh, good. Two more minutes. The attitude of the Christian toward Christ's authority, 18 to 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and equitable, but also to those who are perverse. That would probably apply to most of the people that read Peter's letter, because most of them would probably be slaves. But we've already talked about their position in society. He only uses that, however, as an illustration of something he wants to say. He says, for it is a real sign of grace when a man bears pain in unjust suffering because of his consciousness of God. He says, be willing to bear unjust treatment. I think Peter was aware that there were two dangers here a slave, being told he's a child of God and equal to all other men, might presume and begin to throw his weight around. And Peter is saying, be careful. Don't let your realization of who you really are cause you to be indifferent to the situation in which you're living right now. And the other thing was, Christianity might be regarded as anarchy. And if the Roman Caesar had thought that the Christian movement was an anarchist movement, he could have eliminated it with the sword. So Peter wanted to be very careful that it would never be regarded as a revolutionary movement. You say, well, what about the injustice of such people? What about slavery? It's true. The Bible never says specifically that all slave owners are supposed to give up their slaves. It doesn't say that. But in wonderful way, in many situations, it's like leaven in the dough. The working of the yeast, very quietly, not obvious. But it was inevitable that nations like England attacked the slave trade, and civilization couldn't permit slavery to go on. And we still are combating it because in some parts of the world it's still being practiced. But what God says about mankind and their treatment of each other is bound to eliminate slavery wherever it's applied.